If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 this morning. I'm going to change a little bit the way I approach Ezekiel 16 than what I've done up through this chapter up to this point, because some of the graphic nature of this chapter, Tom and I were briefly talking about ahead of time, this is one of those chapters that normally they just skip. And because it's a little in your face, and so, a little different here. Now, I don't know who left last week, and after last week, chapter 15, and goes, wow, that's a rather heavy chapter. Anybody feel that way last week? I mean, useless? Because basically the thrust of chapter 15 is that Israel was going to be destroyed because they had actually lost their purpose. They were no longer fulfilling what they were supposed to be doing for God. And as a result of that, were just considered a useless vine. That's a horrible predicament to be in. And as we know from the previous chapter, chapter 14, that no matter what took place, even if Noah and Daniel were inside that city, they couldn't be saved. They were there with it that far gone, which is really, really sad when you look at that chapter. And I made the comment at that point in time last week that that chapter, along with this one and the next one, are pretty heavy-duty chapters and pretty gruesome as you read through these about how horrible the condition was in Israel at this point in time. Now, last week kind of focused on what they were doing because their life pattern was such that it clearly was in violation of God's design in the life of Israel. And it doesn't mean that every single person in Israel was wicked. It meant that as a general characteristic within the kingdom, this is what they were. There's always God's plan to save individuals. Always. And there's always God's plan for the future of Israel. But in spite of that, the characteristic of the nation was pretty gloomy at this point in time. And in chapter 15, he stresses their activities were so wicked and they were not fulfilling the purpose. This chapter is a little different. And let me point out just a couple things. I won't read through all of this, but go down to chapter 16, verse 22. 22, he makes this comment. He says, in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, next phrase, what's it say? You did not remember the days of your youth. See that? Go down to verse 43. What's the first phrase? See a pattern? And then go down to verse 60. They forgot, but how does God deal with it? He doesn't forget. He will remember. Then he goes on, verse 61. Then you will remember, and that's talking about future blessing, then you will remember your ways, and verse 63, that you may be remembered and ashamed. This chapter is different in that it's not going to deal with activities as directly as chapter 15 and chapter 14 did. This is going to deal with what they think, what they were thinking at the point in time. How many have ever thought incorrectly? Anybody? Anybody ever have a discussion with your spouse and your spouse says you're not thinking correctly and then proceed to try to prove it and have this discussion, right? And something's wrong with our thinking. What does normally bad thinking lead to? Bad behavior? Normally bad thinking doesn't work out real well, does it? I mean, normally thinking bad, and in other words, our minds are occupied with something we shouldn't be occupied with. It's one of the things that I've used extensively during the course of helping people over the years with problems they have in their lives, whatever those habitual problems might be, is it's not enough to just find some kind of physical thing to change things. What you have to do is you have to change the way you think. If you change the way you think, then you have a chance to change the way you act. All right? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the treasures of his heart come. Over and over again, the verses are clear. That's how you think. Israel had a problem, not only what they did, they had a problem in the way they thought. Their thinking was off. Somehow or another, they had messed up and got twisted in the way they viewed life, viewed God, viewed themselves, viewed the nations around them. As a result of that messed up thinking, then you see all the other problems that resulted from that. And the prophet here, in these three chapters, gives these three parables: parable of the useless vine, the parable of the adulterous or unfaithful wife in this chapter, and then the parable of the eagles in the next chapter. He is depicting, if you will, characteristics of the fall of Israel and the reason for those falls and the reason for their judgment. And so in this chapter here, there's lots of phraseology in this chapter that I think is pertinent to our thinking and making sure we understand it, but there's also some phraseology in this chapter that's a little uncomfortable to use in a public sector that I like to avoid so that that doesn't get in the way of what we're doing here and what we're thinking. So as a result of that, I am certainly going to try to avoid some of those. Israel had been pointed out by Ezekiel on more than one occasion, felt fairly confident that God wasn't going to do anything to them. They had gotten this idea that somehow, well, we're God's chosen people, so therefore we're immune to any responsibility to do anything. Kind of reminds you of individuals who think the same way about America, that nothing bad could ever happen to America, or even people who live in America. Well, I'm an American and I live in this Christian society, therefore God's not going to do anything to us. Pretty short-sighted considering we've only been here a little over 200 years. Church history or any history study would demonstrate that maybe we're not quite as secure as we might think we are. But anyway, so Israel was that way. They thought, well, God, this is, we're God's people, and God's blessed us, and so nothing bad can ever happen to us. And so in their brains, they had got it figured out that we can do whatever we want to do, and it'll be just fine, it'll work out. And that's certainly not the case. The chapter can be divided into four sections, and we're going to start in the first section in verses 2 through 14. Basically talks in this passage of Scripture and uses an analogy of a birth. And again, some of the details we won't go through, but the analogy here is that he wanted the picture for Israel, their birth. Where'd you come from? He wanted to show them that somehow they had lost sight of the reality of who they were. The last song we just sang, we're the redeemed, we're the children of God. Somehow they had lost that. Somehow they had missed in their brain about this whole thing, and somehow in this whole concept, he says, you don't understand, you don't remember that I was there at your birth. He says, this nation had a beginning. Okay, and it wasn't chosen because somehow or no, God looked down and said, wow, Israel is the very best nation around. I think I'll choose them to be my people. Remember? That was never the case. He didn't choose them because they were the largest, strongest, most spiritual. He didn't choose them that way. In fact, he chose them long before they even became a nation. But they all eventually became a nation, and he was involved in that. He says, I know that you were born in the land of Canaan. And he even makes a comment that Israel's father and mother were the Amorites and Canaanites. And I don't think the point he's making here is that he's trying to show some kind of genealogical lineage here. I think the point he's making is that this is what you're born out of. And in fact, it would appear at this point in time that you followed the pattern of the Amorites and the Canaanites, because your life you're living right now doesn't look any different than theirs does. He says, you were not significant in any way that somehow or another that you were greater and better than them. And we know from Scripture that those nations are used oftentimes as illustrations of evil people. In fact, when Moses speaks of it in Genesis 15, he says that Israel would go into captivity and not come back for the fourth generation because the Amorites' evil wasn't fulfilled at that point in time. So we know that those were never looked at as great nations. So in other words, they had a very humble beginning. Nothing significant about them. Nothing stood out. And so where does the prophet go from there? So as this child is born in this story, in this illustration here, this parable, it wasn't cared for correctly. And I won't go into the details of that, but it wasn't taken care of. Things that should have been done for the child weren't done for the child. In other words, Israel was born. Now, think about it a minute. Joseph is sold into slavery, remember? And his family is where when he's sold into slavery? They're still in Israel. What happens in Israel that causes a great difficulty for the family? Famine does. And so God places Joseph, if you remember in the passage in Genesis, places Joseph in there to save life. Remember that? And the dream about the seven, the cows, and all that kind of stuff, and he saves life. His family then comes down from Israel and comes in and takes a vacation in Egypt, right? Remember that? And the vacation lasts for how long? 400 years. I've got a family visiting from Michigan, right? They're going to take a trip on the canal. Well, they don't know, that's a 400-year-long trip down that canal. They're never going home. And so here you are. You're now in Egypt for 400 years. What happens to the family during that 400 years? The family becomes a nation. That's where it was born. And Egypt looked and said, isn't this neat? We've been a part of the development of the nation of Israel. This is really exciting to be a part of God's plan like this. What can we do to help them develop better? Is that what they did? No. If you read the verses here, they treated Israel and the birth of Israel like these verses. They weren't happy about this. In fact, it says they were fearful of them. And remember all that what he did? They enslaved them and treated them badly. So that's how they were treated. So here's God. God established a nation. But the nation, as far as the world was around them, was careless about Israel at this point in time and was doing everything they could to ruin it, actually. So this is how you were done. In fact, he goes on and says, it says, no one pitied them. No one had compassion on them. They were thrown out into the field. It's like having a child and throwing it out into the field. I mean, you wouldn't do that to a child. You would take care of it and you would nurture it, but not Israel. They were treated very, very badly. So this is Israel's beginning. They went down to Egypt as a family, came out as a nation, but was hated by Egyptians and made in slaves, and the burdens were heavy, and Israel cried for help. That's how the world thought of Israel. What God said is that I will love you. So who sustained Israel during that period of time? How do you explain Israel? I mean, how do you humanly say, well, I mean, who were their friends? They didn't have very many friends. Any friend they ever had always turned on them. Okay? Nations are against them all the time. I mean, you look at history and look at over and over and over again, and you think, well, you know, why is it that this nation just continues to exist? How do you explain that? There are other nations that don't continue to exist. There are people that don't do well. I mean, they have been hated, enslaved, treated horribly, and yet they still exist. They're still here. And so why? Look what it says. It goes on, and I think it's, no one pities them, but look at verse 6. God walks by the nation of Israel. He sees them struggling. And so what's his decision? To live. They exist because the God of love and grace and mercy chose to give them life. That's why they exist. He makes them thrive. He feeds them. He matures them. He gives them all the things that they have. All the blessings that Israel has today does not rest in the actions of Israel or the other nations. It rests on the fact that God in his sovereign grace chose to bless Israel. And you can sit back and say, well, why would he do it for them and not for anybody else? Well, let me ask you the same question. Why do you sit here as a believer and somebody else doesn't? May I suggest to you that you don't have any more going for yourself than Israel did. You were just as lost as anybody else, but God in his sovereign grace, for whatever reason, chose us to be saved. Now, you tell me, what are you going to do with that? Oh, well, what's the big deal? We're saved. What difference does it make, right? Yet we act at times that flippantly about our redemption, which is what Israel basically was doing. Flippant. They were in this blessed estate of this divine relationship with God. It goes on to say that God passes by them and he spreads his wings over them and covers them. I think it's a reference to the tradition in Israel that someone would spread their coat over somebody in marriage, and like a Ruth and Boaz situation. But whatever it was a demonstration to everybody in the entire world, and many nations saw it over the years. They would come and they say, who is it that fights and defends Israel? And they had to come to the conclusion, the only one that could do that is God, Jehovah. They would do that. They're under his covenant, under his protection, under his love. And he cleaned them, he says, anointed them with oil, clothed them with wonderful clothing, gave them wonderful silks, adorned them with all kinds of gold and jewel. I mean, look what happened when God got the nation in Egypt and brought them out. What did the Egyptians do? What did they give them? Gave them jewelry and gold and silver. They came out rich. They didn't come out rich because somehow or another they made a good deal in Egypt. It wasn't a matter of good finances. It was because God, in his marvelous, marvelous grace, had blessed them. We tie too much of the blessings of God to what we do to God or for God, thinking somehow that the only reason God's doing this for me is because he found me worthy. What a dangerous thinking that is, both for Israel as well as for us. God blessed them with fine jewelry and clothing, gave them food to eat. No other nation was as blessed as Israel. God made them this wonderful thing and gave them this wonderful glory, made them a royal nation. And as a result of that, verse 14 tells us that their fame went everywhere. Everyone looked and said, isn't this amazing what God has done? And their fame spread throughout all the world. That's the blessing of Israel. What happens to the blessings that God gave Israel? What did they do with them? Where'd their brains go? Verse 15 starts and tells us, this is what happens. What did they trust in? Well, who made them beautiful? He just mentioned God clothed them, God fed them, God nourished them, God made them royal, God made them beautiful, and then would they begin to trust? In their own beauty, as if somehow their own beauty was because of them. How easy it is for those who call themselves followers of God to lose sight of the fact they were nothing when God found them and God made them what they are, and then to begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to, because they begin to think of themselves as if somehow they made themselves. I've heard people say, well, God and I are working together in my life. And I often wonder, I said, are you helping? I mean, for me, I'm looking at thinking almost everything I do wrong. And God in his sovereign grace makes it work anyway, because really, if it really turns out good and it's in a blessing and helps somebody else, really, who's to be credited? What did Paul say? God sent this thorn in the flesh. Why? That I might know that the sufficiency does not lie in me, it lies in him. But how easy it is for all of us, just like Israel, to start thinking of ourselves as, man, look where I am today. Look what I've accomplished. When pride comes, the Proverbs say, then comes shame. Pride goes before destruction. Pride is what ruins people. Amazing thing that we take our own blessedness sometimes and that becomes our downfall. And so what does Israel do with all their beauty? Well, they begin to pass their beauty on to other people that it doesn't belong to, in essence. They become a harlot, is what he calls them here. Calvin made the comment this, he says, quote, "We are inflamed with pride and arrogance, and consequently profane the gifts of God in which his glory ought to be resplendent," end quote. These people in Israel not only became harlot, they began passing their harlotry to everyone who passes by. They were non-discriminate. They weren't going along and saying, well, you know, we got this God, and then we noticed that Baal looked interesting, so we're going to add Baal to our God. They said, no, let's take them all. They took all the gods. Didn't matter to them. They took everything. As if somehow that was the right thing to do. They took all the blessings of God, and their thinking twisted and thought of the blessings as something they accomplished for themselves. And so they begin to take their lives and their blessings and their things that God had done for them and desecrated them more and more. He says they took their jewelry, their silver, all these things that God had blessed them with. And because you look in the temple, and one of the things the temple had, it was filled with gold, filled with silver, filled with precious things. Where'd those come from? God. And what did God do with it? God gave it to them so they could use it for his glory. But what did they end up doing with this? They made idols out of it. They made images of false gods and images of God, and played the harlot with these things and spread this out all over the kingdom and all around them. And everything God had blessed them with, they used in such a way. Do you find it interesting that men who are so blessed with the things we have are so easily prone to misuse the things God has given to us? Isn't that amazing? God has given us so many wonderful things. Even just to think about the things that God's given us in relationship, the choices that God's given us, how easy it is to make wrong choices. How that we take the things that God's given to us in relationships and so forth, and we squander those things because we don't think right. So it says they took all these things and worshiped these false gods, gave them food, God says, and yet you took it and set it before and made incense to false gods. And they even sacrificed, that says in verse 20, their sons and daughters to Molech, allowed their kids to be murdered, if you will, and killed in an act of harlotry. And all these things, look at verse 22, we read that at the beginning. Why did they do this? They had forgotten. I think it probably is a good idea that we on occasion would sit back and remember where we came. I think it might be a good idea that we sit down one day and just write down and say, where was I going before the Savior saved me? What was I accomplishing for the glory of God? What kind of life did I have before I met him? I had forgotten. We observe communion. I don't think we always do it justice because I don't always think that in our minds and hearts we reflect enough about what we were and what this had done for us. We get so filled with what we are and what we're accomplishing now and that we're somehow God's blessing to the world. I heard a guy say one time, he heard about these two guys that he was talking about getting saved, and he had gotten saved, and the same night he got saved, somebody else got saved. And he was making a comment that when that guy got saved, God bingoed, because that's how highly people thought of this guy, that he was so great and so wonderful. I think sometimes we forget that we were nothing when God found us, despised by the world, as Israel was. He says, you don't remember your youth. You don't remember when you struggled. You don't remember when you had all that. And you took all these things that God had blessed you with. You built high places everywhere. There were high places and places of worship of false gods on every road and every corner of every city, everywhere, all over the place. And so that everyone who passed by saw this and saw your wickedness And this is something God has saved you from, taken you from, and you so arrogantly condemned all this other wickedness, and yet now you're participating in the same wickedness that you condemned. I saved you as a nation to be someone who would depict what it would mean to worship God and Him alone. A nation that would stand against all the evils and all the false gods and all the idols in the world. And what have you done? You've become just like them. But not only just like them, you have actually become worse than them. You had committed this harlotry with everyone who comes by. So what has God done as a result of it? He says God has come and has diminished their allotment. In other words, God says, okay, well, let me help you to come to grips with the reality of who you are. Let me cut off your allotment, if you will. I'll cut back the blessings. I'll cut back what I'm doing for you. And maybe that will cause you to move in the right direction. But it didn't. I mean, Judah at this point in time and the city of Jerusalem was under siege. And you would think that when God was causing all these problems and that Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken the first wave of captives and Ezekiel's ministry to them in this place near Babylon, you would have thought that would have caused them to look and say, hey, we better get our act together. I mean, look what God's doing. He's taking away these blessings. I mean, don't you think now's a good time? And what'd they do? They became even more wicked. Their thinking was still messed up. And became satisfied. Verse 28 tells them that because of this, they were totally insatiable. Because none of that ever satisfied them. Isn't it interesting to me? You give up everything that would satisfy you and run after and spend all your time and energy about something that never helps, never satisfies, never gives you any fulfillment. I'm always amazed about people who get caught up in things like drugs and so forth and thinking somehow the answer is in that and that'll eventually work out. I'll become satisfied, and obviously you'll never be satisfied. So he says, where's the problem? Look at verse 30. He tells you where the problem is. Where is the problem? What had become degenerate? Heart had. It wasn't what they were doing, it's what they were feeling, what they were thinking. It's in the depth of who they are. You do all these things, you play the unfaithfulness, you have shrines everywhere, you're this adulterous wife, you do not do. And in fact, it has become so bad, he pictures it as a harlot who wasn't being paid for doing that, but paying others to do it. Because that's how wicked you become. You've become so bad. This is who Israel was. Why was Israel this way? Because they forgot from where they came. They had forgotten God blessed them, and they had gotten caught up in themselves to such a degree that they forgot it wasn't about them all the time anyway. It was always about God. That's where they are. They had forgotten. Sin was rampant. So what was God going to do? Look at verse 34. Because of your filthiness, because of all that you've done, I'm going to gather you together with all those that you've done this with, and I'll let people know the reality of who you are. In other words, God says, I'm going to expose your sinfulness. I've mentioned this before, but I remember as a kid delivering papers that the one place I hated to deliver a paper was the bar on my paper route. I didn't mind going by the bar and throwing the paper on the front stoop. That didn't bother me, but I had to go collect every month at the bar. And I remember how horrible it was because you walk in, I couldn't see a thing. I mean, it's dark. I never knew. I didn't know what they're supposed to be. There's no windows. Well, why aren't there windows? Because people don't want people to know they're there. It's dark. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People don't want to be exposed. We're working right now on a computer program that flashes on the screen the thoughts you have during the service. You want that? Our minds are going everywhere, and sometimes they're going in the wrong place, right? We're thinking wrong. What is God going to do to punish them? He's going to expose them for what they are. People don't like to be exposed. There's a shame of exposure that people would know this is how bad they are. He says there's coming a day that you will be exposed and people will know how wicked you are, and they'll recognize, as Jesus did when he confronted the same thing in his ministry, that they were hypocrites. They condemned others, but they themselves did the same thing. Always reminded the woman who's taken in adultery, and all the Pharisees were so high-minded about it, really wanting her to be stoned. And Jesus turns to them and says, what? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I personally think he's referring to the same sin. Otherwise, how would they have caught him in adultery unless they were down in the same district? But you can figure that one out on your own. But there'll be an exposure of their sin. He'll judge them. He'll give their hand to all these enemies of theirs, and people will come against them. They'll be stoned like they would be stoned if they had committed adultery in Leviticus 20 and Jeremiah 5. They'll burn their city down to the ground, and then, of course, they will get what they basically deserved. God will make an end of them, and his jealousy won't be departed, and God will be angry with them. Why? Look at verse 43 again. Because they didn't remember the days of their youth. Their minds had left the things that they should have been focused on. You ask why people struggle with whatever they struggle with, and I would suggest to you that most people struggle because of the fact they don't think right. Their minds get off the right things. What is your mind occupied with? The world says we need to take more thought of ourselves. I would dare say we take too much thought of ourselves. I think we think too much about what we want, what makes us happy, what fulfills our desires and what we think our needs are. And I think what ends up happening is we think wrongly, we get so focused on ourselves, we forget from where we came. We don't think right. They did not think right. They forgot all about God. They forgot about what God had done for them, forgot about all these wonderful things that he has blessed them with. He says, you know what you're like, verse 44? You're like Sodom and Samaria. That's people you don't want to be compared with. He says, you're as wicked as, he calls them their sister. These other cities who were wicked, yes, but he says, you are even more wicked than all of them. And it may be because they had committed more abominations than these other cities, or it may be the fact that they knew better and did it anyway. I don't know. You can make a case biblically either way for that. I don't know which way it is, obviously, but one way or another, they are more wicked. It certainly is true that a lot of our judgment, even as believers today, is based upon what we know, the light that we've received, the information that God has granted to us. I'm always a little bit hesitant when I talk to someone about the Lord and they reject it. I say, how many more times do I say something to this person who doesn't know Christ? Will he be accountable for every single time I share this? And the more information he has, the more punishment he has? Even for believers who you tell that, you know, you ought not to live this way, how many times do you tell a person not to live this way? And you grieve because you think they don't respond, but you have to tell people. You have to let the results fall in God's hands, I guess. But you grieve thinking, all this information that Israel received and all the blessings that God had bestowed on them as a nation, how God had protected them over and over and over and over again and had blessed them with material blessings and brought them through all kinds of battles and hardships and difficulties, all of these things, and they're going to be responsible for these things. And then they turn and do the exact same things, even worse than the nations around them. That's why their judgment is greater. because you're accountable for more. They're going to have a higher level of responsibility. What a horrible plight on Israel. And it doesn't matter who was in the city at this point in time, as you see in chapter 14, no one's going to save them. And I think certainly no one's going to save them because no one there is repentant. The city is not repented. They have not come back to God. Because I think God saves those who repent, don't you? I think even in our day here, I think God still asks for repentance. I think God still demands that we forsake the life of the past, the sins of our lives, and repent. And even as believers, I think it's important that we confess our sins and that God, in his faithfulness, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think even as believers, we can't get lax and apathetic about our lives and think it doesn't really matter. I would suggest to you that it matters eternally how we live. I think it matters what we do. And I think we get so wrapped up in our own pleasures and what makes us happy. You talk to people about church and say, why do you go to that church? So it makes you feel good. Makes me feel better. As if somehow feeling good and feeling better is what the whole end of life is. And I'm afraid for the world it is. Their life had plummeted and they had gotten to the state because they had forgotten God. How many times did God give Israel means of remembrances? The stacking of stones, the sacrifices, all the things that God had instituted in the kingdom of Israel so they would not forget. Deuteronomy 6, the key in Deuteronomy 6 is parents raising their kids and teaching the things of God, lest they forget. And people forget. That's the condition of Israel. And if that's the only story there is, it would be very discouraging. Verse 53 hangs in the foreground of this background information. Israel is going to be destroyed, yes. Would Jerusalem fall under the sword again of Nebuchadnezzar, and would it be destroyed, and the temple destroyed, and the walls destroyed? Yes. Was Egypt going to come up and defend Israel? No. Was anybody going to defend Israel? No. Would God defend Israel? No. They were going to fall, and they were going to be destroyed. That was as sure as God's word. And there was nothing that was going to change that. But there is always the remnant. I know it's difficult to stand against the crowd. I know it's difficult to say I believe something when everyone around you says they don't. I know it's difficult to say I believe in God and I believe in the Bible when everyone thinks that's antiquated and old ideas and that you have to have an emotional crutch and so forth. I know it's difficult to say I believe what God's word says and I'm going to act according to that, even if the rest of the world says you're crazy for doing that. Yet he says, we got to hope for this. He says, when all of this is done, he says, I'll bring back the captivities. And I think interesting, he says, not only the captivities from Jerusalem, but also the captivities in Sodom and Samaria. God is going to restore them. Even though their wickedness, he says, is uncovered and the reproaches are there, he says, and all of those things, and you're going to pay for your abominations, because there will always be a payment to be made. He says, nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. In spite of it, I know as a believer today, and I believe wholeheartedly in the fact that I am secure in the person of Jesus Christ, nothing that I have done or will do or have the potential to do will ever maintain my security in Christ. My security rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Totally and completely. Nothing I can do something to add to that or detract from that. That's my everlasting covenant. I rest in an everlasting covenant. But it doesn't mean that I can live and should live any way I want to. I still have to be obedient to God and do what God wants me to do. I got to be used of Him. And I can't forget from whence I came and how I got to that state. God saves individuals. Now, I grieve over communities, and I grieve over churches, and I grieve over countries that don't go in the right direction. And it's hard when a country or a church or a people moves in a direction they shouldn't move. But it will not determine what I believe. And it should not determine what you believe. You should be willing to say, yes, I see that's the world's going. Yes, I have difficulty answering your objections. But I believe what God's word says, and as Paul says, I am persuaded. We must stand. Why? Because God saves people. And he saves us one person at a time. And God says to Israel, I know it's gloomy, I know there's destruction coming, but rest assured, there is a day when I'll restore you. And at that point in time, he says, I'll remember my covenant. And when I remember my covenant, restore you, he says in verse 63, you will remember as well. This is about thinking. Certainly chapter 15 is about action. Certainly chapter 15 is dealing with what they should be doing to be useful for God. But I think chapter 16 is the foundation of what happened in 15. Because I think chapter 16 says they had lost sight. They had lost in their brains why they were here. They had lost how they got here. Forgot that God in his sovereign grace had picked up this nation when nobody cared about this nation and brought them and given them life, had clothed them and nurtured them and made them the nation they were. They had forgotten that. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to think and suggest believers today aren't so far behind that kind of thing, that we have forgotten. We think somehow that we can sit back and make demands of God and that somehow we have become such a great asset to God, we've become proud in the beauty of our Christianity. And that beauty becomes our downfall. Look how gifted I am. Look what I offer to the kingdom. I remember working for a guy years ago, and he used to make a comment. I don't know how true the comment is, but he said, if you died, we could replace you in about 10 minutes. I don't know that that's the best way to improve your employee feelings about one another. We sometimes get so full of ourselves that we think somehow God's kingdom can't exist without us. I was reading some life stories, and I remember reading some comments made by J. Vernon McGee many years ago, and they were really basically comments about Billy Sunday and how that it was such a tragedy when he died and that there was just no one to take his place. And then lo and behold, R.A. Torrey stepped to the scenes. And he may not have had the same kind of ministry as he had, but he certainly had a wonderful ministry. We sometimes think of ourselves as, man, I'm God's gift to the kingdom here. Well, what could they do without me? Well, I would suggest, if it isn't about you in the first place, it really doesn't matter, does it? If it's about what he's doing, then who can he use? And I would suggest that you read Balaam and the donkey, and that might give you a picture. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us not to forget that we are here by your grace. We've not merited, we've not earned this, and our brains get so filled with ourselves, we fall into all kinds of problems. Israel began to play the harlot. Israel became unfaithful because they rested even in the blessings you bestowed upon them. How easy it is for us to do the same. We get so caught up in ourselves and our own happiness or whatever it is, and we just fall right into the trap of our own pride. God, help us to realize that we're here to serve the living God and to serve him faithfully, that we're here to make sure he is praised and honored and glorified, and pray that we keep that in our minds and our focus and be occupied with the service to the King. We pray this in Christ's name.